Thanks, guy. Thank you. Good morning, all. First of all, I want to tell you all how wonderful it is to see your faces. The last time I had the opportunity to share the Word of God with you, I was looking at a computer screen. And let me tell you, I know the necessity of it, but I am not a Zoomer. I need to see your faces. When I see heads going like this, I'm encouraged. When I see people falling asleep, I know I need to raise my voice a little bit to wake them up. But I love the interaction here, so it's wonderful to see all of your faces. Got a verse up. I had a huge thing, probably 20 verses that I had prepared, but you know what? We're not going to do that today. We're going to go as long as we can, and then we're going to end it, hopefully by 12:14, guy, so we can get out of here. But verse up there is where we want to start today, okay? This is how to eat it. And we know from chapter 12, it's the Lord telling them about the Passover dinner and how they are to get prepared for it and how they are to eat it. We need to remember that after 430 years of being held captive, these people are being told now that we're leaving Egypt after being there that long. Remember, they were in captivity for that long, so there may have been a little doubt. You know, why now? Why are we going now? So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us just to think for a minute, put ourselves in the shoes, the sandals, whatever they call them. Put ourselves on that day or that night. We need to get dressed. I'm up here telling you this. We need to get dressed. We need to get our traveling clothes on. We need to get shoes that are comfortable because we're going to be walking. We need to get all of our backpacks ready to go. We need to get everything that's convenient to travel with. Then what we're going to do is we're all going to get up, we're going to go downstairs, and we're going to have this dinner. We need to do it quickly because we could leave at any time. We need to be ready to go. Now, we don't know when it's going to be or where we're even going. Then we'll go outside and we're told that there's going to be a pillar of clouds to lead us by day. And a pillar of fire that is going to lead us by night. As we go on our way later, we're probably going to be followed by Pharaoh. He's going to probably change his mind and he's going to come after us to try to take us back to Egypt. We have no idea where we're going. And in their minds, they were probably a little bit unsure because they didn't know what was coming next. Had no idea. It was all God leading. Little did they know that it was all being planned by God. From the beginning, from the birth of Moses until that point, God was orchestrating everything. Now, they didn't know that. Maybe they did, maybe they just didn't believe it. The question I had to ask myself, I got a guy standing up here telling us this. The question I had to ask myself is, would I go? Would we believe God who gave Moses the message? Would we trust God with our future? With everything that was going to happen from that point on, would we trust God with our future? When we go in for any kind of medical test and then we have to wait for the results, do we trust God with our future no matter what? When we go for MRIs and we wait for the doctor's call and then we're stunned by the diagnosis, when our children walk away and we're not really sure where they are or where they're going, when a healthy child takes a turn for the worst, our spouse says, it's over. When our future looks a little clouded and unsure, do we trust God with our future, with things that we can't see? That's where Israel was. I say I do. We all say we do, but when the rubber really meets the road, I don't know that I really do. I love the songs today. It was an indication that God is all in all. And that's what we need to believe, that He is all in all no matter what. So our lesson today is, if you don't remember anything, remember this, because we're going to end up, no matter where we are in the message today, when 12:14 hits, we're done. We're going to end up back here. Our lesson today is this. Do we trust God in things that we have no control over? Are things that are unsure, things that we have no idea of what's coming next? Do we believe God? Do we trust Him in those situations? Do we believe that God is orchestrating everything in our lives, no matter what, good or bad? See, we revel in the fact that He's in control of everything and we're always looking for the good. Well, when bad happens, are we convinced that He allowed it to happen, that He's in control of everything in our lives, no matter what? That's where we are in Exodus today. It's all God. He planned everything, the leading, the guiding, the protecting, the deliverance, the salvation. He orchestrated it all. And that's where we are. We're at the sea, and it's time to cross, and Pharaoh is closing in on them. We'll begin there in chapter 14. But before we do, I want to go back a little bit and set this up, because it was a setup. God set up everything. And if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 29, you have the death of the firstborn. You have the actual angel of death coming through Egypt and killing the firstborn, which prompted Pharaoh and his men to get up and say, get out. I've had enough. The death of the firstborn and the command by Pharaoh. In verse 38, you see that they were heading out, and there was a mixed multitude with them. We talked about that last week. Who were these guys? These are guys that just went out with them, and they were not a good influence on Israel. They went to lusting a little bit. They were the mixed multitude. In Exodus, or Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So they were a bad example for Israel. God takes them out of Egypt. These guys think, you know what? We had some good food back in Egypt. We want better stuff than God is providing today. Which prompted Israel to start whining again. They were a bad influence. And so they go. And in verse 42 of chapter 12, it says, it is a night to be much observed. It tells us it's a night to be remembered. And it was a night to be remembered. And so they leave. They're out. And God begins directing the journey. Chapter 13, verse 17 tells us, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the Philistines. There was war going on, and he was afraid that they were going to get discouraged and that they were going to have to run back to Egypt. You see, they'll forget them, and they'll dash right back to Egypt. I wonder how many times the Lord had to do that for us to keep us out of harm's way. And let me ask you, when we encounter that, when we encounter the Philistines in our lives, do we turn back? Do we go back to a more comfortable spot? See, that was the problem with the Hebrews. They failed to enter into rest because of unbelief. They turned to other things other than Him. That's why Jesus in Hebrews is described as better. You get to chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, and it tells us how he led them. He led them by a pillar of clouds in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Again, when I'm preparing these messages, guys, it's not for you. It's for me. And I'm sharing with you what I'm hopefully learning here. Would I have faith after seeing that? If we go downstairs and we have a dinner and we walk outside that basement door and there's a pillar of clouds and fire right behind it, would I believe? Would I have faith then? I don't know. But that's how he led them. In this instance, Moses nor Israel had anything to do with it. It was all done by God. That's the message here, that God is all in all, and he has control over everything in our lives. The question is, do we believe that? Not only good, but when bad happens, are we convinced that he might allow that to happen, or he's teaching us something? So Israel's airborne. They're gone. And we come to our passage today, and because there's 31 verses here, thank you, Mark, for that. Because there's 31 verses here, we're going to try to focus on the important things along the way, and there's only about 200 of them. So we're going to get started here in chapter 14 of Exodus. And we're going to close in on the first six verses, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp near Phihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against that name, before you shall encamp before the sea. So they're out. They're on their way. In fact, there's the map. Okay? They're on their way here. In chapter 12, verse 37, it says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses. How do I get the green thing, the top? Ramses, right here. This is where they take off from. Okay? And guys, I'm just following what the scripture says here, and we'll get into that in a minute. In chapter 13, verse 17 through 20, they resumed their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham. So they go from here to Succoth, which is right in here, and then they go to here. Is the beginning of the journey. Okay? As was mentioned in chapter 13, the most direct route from Egypt to Canaan was right here, through the land of the Philistines, and we read why God did not take them that way. So in verse 2 of this chapter, he tells Israel to take a turn, which I thought was interesting. Never saw that before. To take a turn and then go camp between Migdol and the sea. So they're headed here, they make their turn, and they're right here between there and the sea. It's somewhere west of the Red Sea, and it made the escape seem impossible. Impossible. Their backs are to the sea here, which made the escape almost, you can't do it. You can't escape when Pharaoh starts chasing them. It makes it seem impossible. However, it makes the miracle more miraculous because it's God controlling everything. Guys, I'm going to tell you here, and I'm going to say this to you. I'm not smart enough to dig into every word about Israel crossing the Red Sea. Our brother Lee brought a map and showed us. In fact, I learned from him that this here, we don't know if they crossed there because it's very shallow, which there was no miracle needed. They could have just walked across, you know. Some say that these cities are over here and they crossed over here somewhere. Some say they went through the mountainous range that Moses knew about, but Moses didn't know where they were going. He had no idea where God was leading him. So there's different thoughts about where they crossed. And I would encourage you to look at the videos. Lee has them. He'll send them to you. There's different thoughts on where they crossed. I don't want to be dogmatic on it and say, they crossed there, or I know for sure they did it there, because as I said, I'm not smart enough. What I do want to bring out is the fact that they did cross the Red Sea. We in agreement on that? We're all in agreement. They crossed it somewhere. And it was all orchestrated by God. That's the key. It started when Moses was called, and everything that happened led to this point. So God has everything in place. He has everything in place, everything in order. Get this. They had no idea where they were going. Moses had no idea as well. They were led by a pillar of clouds and a pillar of fire, and they were told to go in another direction to a place where escape was impossible. God had everything in control. And when you get to verse 3, Pharaoh spotted it. And he said that Israel's confused. They don't know where they are because they placed themselves to the sea. So with the sea to their back and us chasing them, we got them. They were confused. As we'll read, finally God parts the sea and he delivers them. Again, I had to stop and ask myself, when I am in this position, when I really don't know what's going to happen next, when provision seems distant, when anxiety arises, when I don't know what's going on in my life with Pharaoh in pursuit, do I trust God in my day-to-day activities? So why did he do it? Why did they, guys, when we look at this here, they didn't even need to go through the Red Sea. They didn't even need to do it. He could have let them here. He could have let them way down here and way up here. They never had to do that. So why did he do it? Because it was all God's plan, and what a miracle. Why did he do it? Look at verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored over Pharaoh and over all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That's what it is. His intention to gain honor through Pharaoh and his army shows his desire to demonstrate how supreme he is. His supremacy over the gods of Egypt and the might of its military. In the ancient world, I read that military power is often associated with divine favor. And by defeating Pharaoh's armies, God shows that he alone is the true God, worthy of all honor and reverence. That's why he did it. So the world may know, that everybody may know, that I am the one. It's just a picture of the ultimate victory of God over all earthly powers. It's a theme seen throughout the scripture, and we'll see that as we go on. He's to be honored, verse 4 tells us, to be heavy, weighty, be honorable, be glorious, be burdensome. He's all of that. And he wanted Pharaoh and his armies to know it. And it all started back in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh, who is this God that I need to obey him? That's where it all started. Who is he that I need to obey him? Well, that's who he is, Pharaoh. And pretty soon, Pharaoh would find himself swimming with the sharks. That's who he is. What a miracle. It was a miracle to be remembered. And it's remembered throughout the scripture. Pavan, you can turn that off. I don't want to hit this button anymore. You see, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the focal point of God as the Redeemer. Everything they talk about in the New Testament that refers back to when he delivered them out of Egypt and took them through the Red Sea. It was a demonstration of his power. And when an Old Testament Jew wanted to speak of God that way and remember God that way, he pointed directly to the redemption of his people from the land of Egypt, where they were in bondage for over 400 years. Verses 5 through 9. And it was told the king of Egypt, that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. So off he goes. What I wanted to bring out here is verse 8. The children of Israel went out with a high hand. And I'm thinking, what are we talking about? It means to rise up, to be lofty, to be exalted. Numbers 33:3 says that when they journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of the Egyptians. The NIV says they went defiantly in front of Egypt. Acts chapter 13, see, it's talked about throughout the scripture, the supremacy of God. And it says, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. Once again, when you talk about God as the deliverer and salvation belonging to him, this is what they talked about. They marched out boldly. They marched out defiantly, triumphantly, and they didn't go out weak. The Lord raised them up. He did it all. And that's the point this morning. When we have nowhere to go, and our backs are to the sea, he brings us out triumphantly. Only he can. Bless you. Bless you. Only he does it. He did it all. It's a shame. It's a shame that when you get to verse 11 and 12, or 10 through 12 of this chapter, it's a shame that they doubt him. It goes on to say that when Pharaoh drew near, now just imagine this. Here they are at Migdol, or wherever the city was, that they are, their backs are against the sea. And you look up on the mountain, and here comes hundreds of soldiers coming after you. Their response, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's the first thing. They cried unto the Lord. That's what we do, first of all. And when things continue to get rough, we start trying to manage it ourselves. Notice what they did. They said unto Moses, they turned from the Lord to Moses, and they said, why did you do this? We had food in Egypt. We were set up in Egypt. Why did you bring us here? And again, they begin doubting what God has done. Verse 12, is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Isn't that something? They just saw him deliver them out of Egypt. And they see Pharaoh coming, and their first response is to God, and yet they turn to Moses and say, why did you bring us here? And again, the doubt sets in. We've seen God deliver. We've seen it. Question again that I had to ask myself is that when God leads us through the unknown territory with the enemy pursuing, do we murmur like the Israelites did? When things get rough, do we run or do we ask God to teach us, knowing that he has control of everything in our lives? Lord, what can I learn from this? I know you're allowing it. What are you teaching me? Or do we murmur like Israel? Do we trust God with things that we cannot have control over? One other thing that we're reminded of again in this passage is the way that Pharaoh changed his mind so many times. Let him go after him. Let him go after him. He changed his mind here for a couple of reasons, and this is the epitome of it. They're out. They're on their way, and somebody comes to him and says, why'd we do that? Israel's departure would mean a hit to the Egyptian labor force. Why did we do that? And Pharaoh's sitting there thinking, why did I do that? They were all of our workforce. Why did we do that? Secondly, he's going to be mocked. He's going to be laughed at. So he changes his mind again. If they didn't return, Pharaoh would be ridiculed. Israel had their backs to the sea, and this would be an easy victory to reclaim the workforce and his dignity, his prestige. He was dealing from a position of strength, and the pressure was off. The point here, and I may have mentioned this when we did Zoom, the point here is not that he changed his mind, but why he changed his mind. It's interesting that when the Lord let up, he rebelled, and that's when he changed his mind. When he let up, when the Lord let up on Pharaoh, he changed his mind. In fact, if you go back to chapter 8, when you had the frogs, it actually says, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. When he saw that there was a little breathing room, Moses goes to him and Pharaoh says, man, get these frogs out of here. Could you imagine frogs everywhere? Imagine walking in your home and frogs are on the counter and they're just hopping around everywhere. You're buried in frogs. And he says, Moses, get these frogs out of here. And the frogs go away. When Pharaoh saw that the Lord was easing up, he rebelled. When he saw that there was relief, he changed his mind. Solomon, a wise individual, said, I've thought deeply about all that goes on here in the world, where people have power of injuring each other. I've seen wicked men buried, and as their friends return from the cemetery, having forgotten all the dead man's evil deeds, these men were praised in the very city where they had committed their many crimes. How odd. Solomon goes on to say, because God does not punish sinners instantly, people feel that it is safe to do wrong. Isn't that something? It reminds me of Judges. When we went through Judges here on Saturday morning, or when you have read it, God delivers Israel. Israel returns to their sinning ways. God punishes Israel. They cry out to God. He delivers them. They return to their sinning way. You see, every time that God led up, they turned back to their sinning ways. It's a lesson for us today. It's a lesson for us today. You know, when easy times set in, all of a sudden God takes a back seat to the things that we do. Things get hard, we turn to God, God delivers us, and then all of a sudden it's easy peasy for a while. And we go back, and God takes a back seat. How many times have we been there? Things are rolling along just fine, and the Lord seems to take that back seat. It's a lesson for us here. Verse 13 through 16. The miracle begins, and it's brought back to the only one who can deliver them. Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Look at the words. Fear not. Stand still, verse 14, hold your peace, the peace of God. The Lord will fight for you. What he's telling him is there's no need to say anything. There's no need to say anything. He'll deliver you. Sam read it this morning, read out of Philippians. I imagine that anxiety was at its highest level when they saw Pharaoh and his armies coming. And Moses tells him, he'll fight for you. Stand still. Just trust him. Philippians tells us that when we trust God that way, the peace of God guards like a garrison our hearts and minds. When anxiety sets in, we seek the Lord, and that peace of God guards our hearts and minds. We see it in John 16. The world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And when our backs are against the wall and when there is no escape, are we that? Are we trusting in the peace of God? When there's no escape and our future looks crazy, scary, are we that? Are we trusting in the peace of God? And so verse 15 through 29, we have one of the greatest miracles ever. The sea parts and Israel goes through. the sea. And again, we're just going to touch on a couple of points here. Verse 17 and 18. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor over Pharaoh and over all his host, his chariots, and over his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor over Pharaoh, his chariots, and over his horsemen. We saw why he did it, so he could show this, his supremacy. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 9, chapter 16, he says to Moses, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. There's his honor over Pharaoh. And as we mentioned before, his intention was to show his supremacy over the gods of Egypt and the power of its military. It's a picture of salvation, deliverance, and it's throughout the scripture. Everything reverts back to this, when I led you out of Egypt, when I led you out of Egypt. It's a display of power and is a foreshadow of the ultimate victory of God over all earthly powers, which is also throughout the scriptures. There's going to come a time when he is going to destroy everything. And we know that. When the Lord returns to earth with us, and all of the armies are gathered together to make war, Revelation says, with their little pop guns, it says that he speaks, and the sword proceeds out of his mouth and destroys not only the nations, but the beast and his armies that were there. He just speaks and destroyed them. Corinthians tells us, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Isn't that something? Here's Jesus Christ coming back, destroying the nations, destroying the demons, setting up his kingdom. When the kingdom is done, he hands it over to the Father, and he sets himself as the second person of the Godhead, so that throughout eternity we can see him there as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't that something? Isaiah says, in that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim his name, that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things, and let this be known in all of the world. And when we read this, let me tell you, the only reason that he can do this, other than being God himself, is the fact that he owns everything. In fact, when you get to Revelation and John is there and there's nobody that's worthy to come and open the scroll, what does he see? A lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. He comes and takes the scroll. Why? Because he bought it. He bought it. In fact, the saints that are there, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. You bought everything. It's all yours. And he destroys everything and puts everything under his feet, delivers it up to God so that God may be all in all. What a miracle. What a miracle. Look at verses 19 and 20. The angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all night. God goes from leading to protecting. He's leading them. Pharaoh's coming. What he does is he removes himself right here and puts himself between the Israelites and Pharaoh who was in pursuit. It's recalled in Psalms, he spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give them light by night. You have beset me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Isaiah says, but you will not go out in a hurry, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Isn't that something? He went from leading to protecting. And again, I had to ask myself, why don't you trust him with daily activities? Are you kidding me? All of these things happen so that we could learn from them. And I'm such a rockhead, I don't learn from it. He went from leading to protecting. He does that in our lives today again. He goes from leading to protecting to leading to protecting. Do we let him? Do we let him? Do we believe him? Do we trust him in ways that are not visible? Do we trust his timing? You know, we have timing. We have a schedule. And sometimes his timing doesn't work out with our timing. Do we trust him for that? Do we trust him in times of change when we're like a locomotive heading right down the track and all of a sudden, whoop, tell the children of Israel to take a turn. Do we trust him in change? Do we trust his unseen plan for our lives? Look at verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Dry ground. Seriously? I need us to think about this for a minute. Moses, the rod goes out over the sea and the waters part. In fact, I was talking to Bob Johns. He's got a story about it. And when they made this movie with Pharaoh and Moses, he told me that they had to change the laws because of the way the things were getting swept away by the water when the water would come back. And that's a movie. Can you imagine this here? Wall of water on both sides, and then Israel going into the water that was just parted and walking on dry ground. Seriously? What supernatural intervention. What a miracle. Waters being removed from the seabed would leave the seabed muddy and impassable. I'm talking to some guy at work the other day, and we're talking about Israel going through the sea and God parting the sea. And you know, we look at that and certainly that's the miracle. But you know what this guy says to me? I can't believe the sea was dry. It was dry land. It's talked about throughout the scripture as well as in the New Testament. It's a testament to the power and might of God. Psalms tell us, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, so that he might make his power known. So he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the mighty waters as through the wilderness, through a desert. Hebrews tells us, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted, they were drowned. God fulfilled his promise. He delivered them just like he said he would. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 tells us how he did it. What a miracle. Verse 30 and 31. I love these verses. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Isn't that great? He saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead and upon the seashore. Thus he saved Israel. He delivered them just like he said he would. He was their deliverer. He was their salvation. He is a covenant-keeping God. And in the Old Testament, there's a great significance to the fact that God is a saving God, and he is the God who delivers. He delivers his people and he sets them free from bondage. And that's exactly what the word means. Thus God saved his people. It means to be liberated. They're free. Salvation belongs to the Lord. No one else does it. No one else delivers like him. No one else saves like him. He's a saving God who delivered his people. And we know this deliverance foreshadowed the ultimate deliverance. And it came at the cross, where everything in the Old Testament looked ahead and everything in the New Testament looked back to the cross. Not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but from its power as well. The cross for believers is the umbrella for all kinds of deliverance. Christ saves and delivers us from the enemies, the world, the flesh, and Satan. Not only is he a saving God, he is one who delivers and guides and protects. Again, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, I trusted him with my salvation. Why don't I trust him in day-to-day activities? Verse 31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord had did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Isn't that something? Israel saw it, and they were just in it, captivated with it. They feared God, reverential trust, and hatred of all evil. We know that's what it means. And they believed God. They saw and they witnessed the great work of the Lord, and that was their response. What a change from verse 11 and 12. Why'd you bring us here, Moses? What a change. Unfortunately, when things got a little tough, they would return to doubting and murmuring again in the wilderness. Hebrews, 1 Corinthians spells it all out for us what they did. They changed their mind. They counted on other things other than him. And he says, don't be like them. There's a lesson for us here. Don't be like them. We run into tough times and we see God deliver. We see God protect. We see God restore, provide, and we believe and we fear and we trust him. And then things get a little rough and we begin to doubt. Our future gets a little clouded and we don't believe, and our trust goes out the window. And just like Israel in the wilderness, we fail to enter the rest that God has prepared for us because we don't believe him. I read today, it's, what is it, 12 after? I got 2 minutes. I read out of Swindoll, I was reading Swindoll's devotion. And he said, as I attempted to probe the mind of Paul, trying to find some common denominator or secret clue to his joy, I have concluded that it was his confidence in God. To Paul, God was in full control of everything. Everything. If hardship came, God permitted it. If pain dogged his steps, it was only because God allowed it. If he was under arrest, God still remained the sovereign director of his life. If there seemed to be no way out, God knew he was pressed. If things broke open and all pressure was relieved, God was responsible. So let's go back to the beginning. I ask you again, I ask myself again, what I go. It's time to go. Time to go, man. There's the cloud, there's the fire. It's time to go. Would we go? Would we believe God who gave Moses the message? When things happen in our lives, sicknesses, spouses, children, when our future looks clouded and unsure, do we trust God with it? Do we trust his timing that is not our timing? Do we trust his change in our lives? I say I do, but I don't. Do we trust God in things we have no control over, or things that are unsure, things that we have no idea what's coming next? Do we really believe that it is God orchestrating everything in our lives? Or do we doubt and murmur? When we don't believe God, there is no peace. We fail to enter into the rest that he has promised. When we believe God, there's peace. There's rest. Father, thank you for your word. May we learn from it in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. 60 seconds late, sorry. What's going on, Mr. Robertson?